study John the Baptizer without studying the subject of a prophet. You really have to understand what a prophet did and what type of person he was to get a good understanding of this man we're fixing to study, John the Baptizer. Now, the Old Testament is filled with very many examples of great prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and as we said a while ago, Elijah and Elisha. When you come to the New Testament, you only really have two of earthly origin. Christ was a prophet, but of course he was God. But of earthly origin, you had John the Baptizer and John the Apostle, who of course wrote the book of Revelation, which is a prophecy. Otherwise, you have no other really what you call prophets listed in the New Testament. That's all there would be. And we're just going to look now at John the Baptizer. One thing you'll know different about him than from Elijah and Elisha is that he never worked any miracles. None whatsoever. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel were noted for their futuristic predictions. John the Baptist does not make very many of these futuristic predictions. What is John the Baptist really noted for? If it's not miracles, and if it's not predicting the future, what is it? Well, the Bible speaks of it as crying in the wilderness. Now, this does not mean that he went around weeping, or he was the greatest weeper in the Bible. It means that he was a great preacher, and that's what he's noted for. His crying implies he was a very forceful speaker, or you might say it was like shouting. You couldn't help but hear John the Baptizer. He not only pierced your eardrums, he pierced your heart, he pierced your conscience, and you couldn't help but know when you were listening to a person like John the Baptizer. Now, he was not the master of diplomacy. He did not go to the school of etiquette and learn how to woo the people. He could care less, brother, about folks' toes and folks' feelings. Anything else, he just could care less. Of course, it finally cost him his head, but that's the kind of fellow you're dealing with John the Baptizer. He was not the master of eloquent speech. He did not go to the Hebrew synagogues to learn how to be a great speaker in the synagogue or in the temple. He was just a guy that lived out in the wilderness, out in the caves. But when he spoke, brother, he'd knock your head off. He was really a powerful person when it came to preaching. He could knock the props out from under you just like that. And when John spoke, you listened. You may not like it, but you listened because you'd be afraid not to listen to him. He's the kind of person that would call you on the carpet, tell you what you better do, and hold you over the flames while you make up your mind. Now, that's the prophet. And that's why prophets were not very popular in the old Hebrew economy, in the Old Testament. Prophets weren't very popular. Among all of God's servants, and I mean here by preachers, and teachers, and shepherds, and pastors, and counselors, only one is really despised by the majority of people. Only one wins fewer friends than anybody else, and that's the prophet. Nobody wants a prophet in the pulpit. God never puts a prophet in the pulpit. No church could endure a prophet 52 weeks a year. I think some folks think they have one here. I don't know. But you just couldn't endure John the Baptizer 50 weeks a year. He'd burn you up. There wouldn't be anybody left in the church. He would just completely get rid of everybody. Unless they really became, what God would want them to. John would kind of be the person that would tell you, get in or get out and do it right now and make up your mind, I don't want to mess with you anymore. And what are you going to do? The direct approach was John's approach. Now, a lot of folks say, that's not the way to do it. That's the way John did it. And that's the way that most prophets did it, by the way, folks. That's why Elijah was despised by the people. That's why many of the prophets were killed. And you remember Jesus said in Matthew 23:37 that Israel made a practice of killing the prophets. Why? Because they were great preachers. By great I mean they gave God's Word, and folks that are super sensitive and folks that are fence straddlers run for cover when the prophet stands up to speak. And John the Baptizer, he shook them, he shocked them, he embarrassed them, he shamed them, he frightened them, and he won some. And he angered some others. As I said a while ago, I don't believe you could take the prophet as a daily diet. But I think it'd be good for God's people to hear one at least once a month. Just sort of to keep you in line, to keep you on your toes, to keep you on the front line for the Lord. I believe you ought to hear one at least once a month. I don't know of any in the United States we've got. Now, there have been some. As I look back and read some of the old folks, I think Sam Jones around 1900 was one. I mean, he was rough, really rough. And there have been others that really now, I guess you would classify as a prophet. Well, when John first came on the scene, he was the age of 30 years old. He came on in the role of a prophet. But all of a sudden, he was a sensation all over Israel. I mean, he was the latest thing going. There was nothing to attract the attention of the people until John the Baptist hit the scene. And man, when word got out that he was there, it was just something new. They hadn't seen a prophet, heard a prophet in 400 years. There wasn't any relatives left of anybody who could say, well, I used to know a prophet. There wasn't any of them left. It all died, you know. And so this was a rarity, brother. Here was a guy, here was a bird that God hadn't had around for 400 years. So everybody ran out in the wilderness to see him, to listen to him, to hear what he had to say. And they came from miles around, all over the land of Judea, to hear this crier in the wilderness. And you either liked him, or you despised him. And the decision was based strictly on what the man said. Not necessarily his attitude, and not necessarily his sternness, but on the message that he had to say. He had a simple theme, was repent. I mean, that was it. He had one basic sermon. He didn't spend all his time writing sermons. Sermon every week. You know, he had one basic sermon, and you crank him up, and he was always repent, because you need to. You're wicked. You're ungodly. And God's fixing to come and tear you asunder. Repent. Repent. And you know, a lot of folks said, he's right. And they repented, because they believed exactly what he said. He had a wide ministry, but everywhere he went, he was doing one thing. Preaching one sermon. Repent. Now, all the prophets had this same message. It was basically, repent, and God will remove a curse upon Israel, or repent, and God will not put a curse upon Israel. One way or the other, but it was still the basic message of repent. Today, you don't find too many preachers talking about repentance. And thus, you don't find too many folks repenting. Now, just because you preach it doesn't mean everybody's going to do it. But I mean, John preached it, and a lot of them did do it. I've often pondered, with this kind of preaching, and with this type of message, how come John was able to amass so many followers? John was not killed by the Jews. This is one of the prophets Israel did not kill. He was killed by Herod, because of a sermon he preached. He told Herod he was an adulterer to his face, and that was that. And that was that, because the adulterer's wife didn't like it. Now, well, what made him popular among the people with this kind of attitude and this kind of message? Because probably there was a second half to his message. There was a second half to his message. And it's in Matthew 3, 1 through 2. In those days came John the Baptizer preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So he's a preacher. Here's his message. Repent. But here's the last part, and I believe this is the part that caused the people to stick with him and caused him to be, in a sense, popularized in the eyes of the people. The second half of his message was exactly what Israel was wanting to hear. They didn't care too much about the repenting, but they were willing to pay the cost of repentance in order to get the benefits of the second half of his preaching. And that was, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, Israel was about to have their promised Messiah, which to the eyes and ears of the Israelites and their minds simply meant that God was going to come down himself as king, set up his rule, overthrow the Roman Empire, and then let Israel be a free land from all bondage of other people. God would set up his earthly kingdom and rule it himself. And so they say, in a sense, if that is what we have to do to get God to set up his kingdom, then we'll repent. We're that eager to have God's kingdom set up. We're that eager to overthrow the Roman bondage, so therefore we'll repent. And I believe that's why John the Baptizer became very popular, because he was announcing, if you'll repent, right around the corner is coming the Messiah, and the kingdom is coming. And man, that was great news. That was great news. And so I believe that's why John the Baptist was popular, even though he did preach a message that was unpopular, that part being repent. Now, before we get too far ahead of ourselves in the story of John the Baptizer, let's go back to the beginning and begin where the story of his life begins, and that's in the book of Luke. Had it not been for Luke, we would have known nothing of the boyhood of John the Baptizer. Luke 1, verse 5, and we'll just go tonight as far as we can, the Lord willing, and we'll just sort of enjoy together the Word of God as we study. May the Lord give me some thoughts as we go along. Verse 5, chapter 1, Luke. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias. You don't find many folks whose name starts with a Z. Of the course or house of Abiah. That's the family lineage he came through. And he was married to a wife who was the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, that's all I want to read for the time being, because I want to say Hebrew names always give us a clue as to a person's destiny, or to a person's calling, or to a person's character, or it tells us something about God and what God is going to do with that person with that name. Now, the name Zacharias means God has remembered. The thing upon the minds of most of the Israelites was, has God remembered his promise to send us a Messiah and to set up his kingdom from up on this earth? And that's what the Jews kept asking. Has God remembered? Has he forgotten his promise? And now comes Zacharias, and through Zacharias, you see, was going to come the answer to that question, and his name meant, God has remembered. Now, the name Elizabeth means God's oath or God's covenant. And the reason God has remembered is because God made an oath to Israel, or God made a covenant to Israel. And whatever the covenant is, God will not break. God does not break his word. When he sets down a covenant with no conditions attached to it, God will keep his covenant. Now, he may not keep it in the time span you want him to, and of course he did not with Israel, but the point is, here comes along a woman who says again to the Jews, God not only has remembered, but God has made a covenant, and he will keep his covenant. Not just he remembers it, but he's going to keep it. As says Levi, or Zacharias, was a priest. That means that he was of the family or the tribe of Levi. You recall Israel was divided into 12 tribes, and then there was one extra tribe, and that was the tribe of Levi. These people served in the temple. They were the people who carried out all the worship services and religious services in the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, which was, of course, the temple. It's estimated that there were probably 20,000 such priests that ministered in Jerusalem at one time or another during the year. But it cannot be said of all of them what was said of Zacharias and Elizabeth in 1:6. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Now there were a lot of corrupt priests. Jesus called a lot of them Pharisees and Sadducees and hypocrites. A lot of them were said to stand in the public places and pray long prayers just to be seen of men. But here we find that God says, these two are seen of me. And where those who are seen of me and are called righteous, I say they're called hypocrites. But these I see, these two I call righteous. That is, they were right before the Lord. They did what was right. They knew what was right. They knew God's commandments for them, and they did them. And so God therefore declared them righteous in the things that they did, the things He asked them to do as they stood before Him. But there was something about their life that caused them great sorrow. Verse 7, and they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren. She couldn't have children. And they both were now well up in years, that is, beyond the age of bearing children. So they were sorrowful because they could not have an offspring. I would imagine that Zacharias hoped that someday he would have a son, that son would fall in his footsteps, because you see, in the tribe of Levi, you can't get out. Every son that was born to a priest would automatically become a priest. There was no out. You had to be a priest. And so therefore, John had no one behind him. I mean, that was it. He'd be the end of the family line, I guess, as far as his side went. And so this made him very sorrowful. Not only that, but you see, in the eyes of an Israelite, if you didn't have children, it meant that God had disfavor upon your life. He found some fault with you, and the way that He was punishing you, He was withholding from you a child. Especially was this shame borne by the mother. Look at verse 25. After, of course, the baby was promised to Elizabeth, here's what she said, thus the Lord dealt with me in the day when He looked upon me, and He took away my reproach. Took away my reproach among men. And so she was looked down upon because she had no children. And everybody assumed the reason being there was something disgraceful about her life. We don't know what it is, but God let her have any children. Now that's a Jewish concept. That was a concept of Israel. I mean, it's true, but I mean, this was the way it was. And so for years they lived on this idea of other people that the reason they don't have children is because God doesn't like them. There's something bad in their life. And undoubtedly for years and years and years and years and years they prayed that God would give them a child, but there was no child. Verse 8, and it came to pass that while Zacharias was administering the duties in the priest's office before God in the order of his course, each priest served in the temple twice a year. He would serve two Sabbaths and 6 days. Saturday, 6 days, another Saturday. Saturday was the Sabbath day. That's all he would serve twice a year in the temple. So they would journey to the temple, and there they would minister, do their duties, whatever it might be, during that time period. And so that's what verse 8 is talking about. 9, according to the custom of the priest's office, that is, each priest had a specified duty, and that's all he could do. You could not do another man's job. You had to do whatever you were qualified to do, and this was always right down to the line. In other words, you would do what your father did, what his father did, what his father, all the way on back to Aaron. This didn't change. Now, here we're told in verse 9 what the job Zacharias had in the temple. He had, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. You recall inside the temple, there was a holy place. There the temple, the priest could go, and there was a golden altar of incense. Upon it was burning coals. I mean, upon it was burning coals. And he would put incense upon there, and it would smoke up, so to speak. But this was a symbolic expression to God that the prayers being made on the outside by the people. And by the way, the Israelites had two times a day to pray. I don't think we should do less than they, but they had two times a day, morning and evening. They would make their prayers to God on the outside, and the priest would go in and intercede for them. You and I don't need a priest. Why? Because Christ is our priest. Christ intercedes for our prayer. Every time you pray to your folks, Jesus has got to pray too. You see, this priest went in there and interceded for the people. Though they were praying to God, this priest was saying, now God accept their prayers. And God would do it because this priest was doing the things that God told him to do to get their prayers answered and heard. Today, when you and I go to pray to the Father, we don't think much about it, but there stands Jesus, and He too intercedes for us. There He is, our high priest, and there He says, Father, listen to my son. Prayer. You and I have no right to go direct without Jesus. That's why Jesus said, you must ask things in my name. So you see, it's the same principle being carried out. So anyway, he was in there praying that the people's prayers on the outside would be heard, and I would imagine that he was also making prayers of his own. And I just assume one of them would have been, even though it was far up in years in his life, God would just still give us a child. Now, I cannot be absolutely sure he was praying this, but I assume he was because of verse 13, which we'll get to in a few minutes. Verse 11. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now, this angel was seen by Zechariah, probably the first one he'd ever seen. Probably the last one. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled. I guess anybody would if an angel popped up, you know, like you just don't see these folks every day. And he fell upon him. And fear fell upon him. I didn't know he didn't fall on an angel. And fear fell upon him. Or in other words, he was frightened, which is a common reaction. But the angel said unto him, fear not. There's no reason for us to be afraid of angels if God has sent them to be a blessing to us. But if he hasn't sent them, there's a real reason to be scared of them. For the prayer is heard. Now notice that. For thy prayer is heard. What prayer? And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Now, I believe that he's talking about a present prayer that Zacharias made and not past prayers. Although I cannot be absolutely 100% sure, but I think it's an answer to a present prayer he had just made. And so God says through the angel, I have granted your request. You shall have a son, but I want you to name him John. Normally they would have named him Zacharias Jr. You'll see a bit later on, but the angel says, no way are you going to name him anything but John. Now, I don't know why God picked the name of John, but he did. And that was God's choice. What if Zacharias hadn't have been there? What if he had been out of the spot God wanted him to be, not doing what God wanted him to do? I wonder if he'd have still had the same blessing. What I'm getting at is, I wonder if the Lord has something to say to you. He has a blessing to give to you, and you're not here when they... I wonder if you just miss it. I sort of feel that if Zacharias had not have been there by his own choice, he'd have had somebody else go in the temple from his family clan and done the same job, you know, and he'd have been out running around town. I don't believe the Lord would have picked him. I believe the Lord could have found him another priest. Because Zacharias was not the only one that was righteous in God's eyes. So I think it pays to be in the place God wants you to be, doing what God wants you to do. And then you're in line for God's blessings. And I believe if you're out of that place on the day He wants to bless, you just missed it. I imagine angels are nearer us than we realize, and they are said to be witnesses of what takes place, especially in the Lord's house. They're very concerned about what takes place in a church house. And there are angels present tonight, whether you want to believe it or not. Now, we're not going to take the next few verses because I may take them up later on. There's some tremendous verses. And in verse 15, it says something about John that's very close to what was said about Jesus. 1:15 says, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. Now, verse 32 talks about Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called Son of the Highest. Two people that will be great. Verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, how can I know this? That's dangerous. That's dangerous talk. How shall I know this? For I'm an old man. I can almost hear the angel say, what are you doing praying then? I mean, if you don't believe it's possible for God to answer the prayer we've been praying for. Now, that's a lot of nonsense. I mean, here you are. I just told you God answered your prayer. Maybe the angel turns into prophet, you see. I just answered your prayer, and now you don't believe me. What's wrong with you? You know, a lot of times we ask God for things, we're a bit bowled over when we get them. It's sort of like Elijah. I mean, Zacharias. Zacharias said, how can I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife, well, she's old too. She can't have a child. I guess then you will say, says who? Says who? Now let's go on. And the angel answered and said unto him, I'm Gabriel, that stands in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and to show you the things he wants you to know. And behold, you want a sign? I'm going to give you one. This is rough, man. And thou shalt be dumb. By that he means you're not going to be able to talk. You know, if you want a sign, I'll give you one. You opened your mouth and got yourself in trouble, I'll fix that for you. I'll shut your mouth and you won't win again. And he says here, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed. In other words, you're going to be in this state until John is born. Because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the angel's words, by the way, happen to be God's words. Now there was no excuse for Zechariah's unbelief. None whatsoever. Up to now he was a righteous man before God. There was no reason for him to question God now. He was well versed in God's mighty power. He knew well of Abraham and Sarah, who was in the same state he's in, and they had a child. There was nothing difficult about this. And was not an angel standing there? I mean, how many times did Zechariah see an angel from God? You know, that's almost enough right there to convince you something great's about to take place. There stood an angel. And then again, had he not prayed for a child? If he didn't believe it could be done, why'd he even ask for it? So you see, there was no really an excuse. And so his faith crumbled because I believe immediately he began to look the wrong way at his difficulties. Well, I'm old. Well, what's that got to do with it? If you're going to ask for a miracle, quit thinking in scientific and medical terms. If you're going to look at things as being practical and reasonable, well, then don't ask God to do it. Go out and get the doctor to do it. Go out and get the dentist to do it. Go out and get the physicist to do it. The scientist to do it. If you want a miracle, then expect one. Otherwise, get somebody else to do it. You don't need God. Now, the penalty is, he wasn't struck dead. Boy, if I tell you, every time we had unbelief, God struck us dead, we wouldn't be around for 5 minutes. But there was a penalty. And he was not denied the son. But he was unable. The tongue that spoke the doubt did not speak any more doubts. And I believe had the angel left him alone, he'd have gone home and talked his wife out of it. I really do. And the Bible says she conceived. I don't believe he even tried. I really don't. Yeah, it's hopeless. Why mess with it? Can't happen. Can't happen. But it did. It sure did. How did Elizabeth learn about all this? I guess he went home and said, give me the tablet, honey, and give me the pencil. I got a message for you. And he said, I wrote the whole thing out, and she had to read it. Now, it took a lot more faith to read it from a man like, of course, he was dumb. You know, that's pretty good evidence. He was dumb. I mean, a lot of women would love to see their husband couldn't talk for 9 months. I don't know. That might be a blessing to some of them. But anyway, this was what it was, and he asked for a sign. And the sign was a still tongue. Now, we'll close with verse 57 through 56. Finish the story for you, so you won't be left hanging in the balance. Now, Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth the son. That's exactly what God said she'd have. Didn't have a girl, did she? God's pretty well right, you know, all the time. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her. She hid herself away. You see, if you want to read back, you can find she hid herself out from everybody else. They didn't know what's going on. Maybe she's ashamed of her husband. I don't know. And they rejoiced with her. They didn't find it so unbelievable. You know, and God worked a miracle. Great. And it came to pass on the eighth day they came to circumcise a child, and they called him Zacharias, old Junior. That's the name of his father. Well, daddy couldn't even talk yet. You know, he still had his tongue tied up. And his mother answered and said, no, we're not going to name him John. No, Zacharias, we're going to name him John. Well, I guess they said, they're going to have a family spat, you know, and he got a divorce going on here. And they said to her, there is nobody in your family called by John. Whose child is it? What's going on here? And they made signs to the father. We won't name him. And he asked for a writing tablet. The old boy must have been pretty good at penmanship by now. And he wrote saying, his name is John. And they all marveled. And his mouth was open immediately, and his tongue was loosed, and he spoke and he praised the Lord. Praise the Lord. But we're going to look at John now as we move on. Hope we find some interesting things about him and what he did and how it can affect our lives. Father, we give thee thanks again this night for a person in the Bible that we can look at and there begin to identify with and learn some great spiritual lessons from and principles by which we can govern our life. We ask again thy blessings now upon us. May we this night learn one lesson, that when God makes a promise, don't let us go around in unbelief. Let us believe and hold on with all the faith that we've got, that God will do what he says. God does remember, and God does keep his covenants. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.